How many of you remember what you were doing at about 12:30 p.m. on November 22nd, 1963? If you're like me, you weren't born yet, so you don't know. I only have a record from history that I can go back and look at, and I can tell you what happened that afternoon in Dallas, Texas. How about the Tuesday, January 28th, 1986, at about 11:39 in the morning? Yeah, I remember this one. I was in school and we were actually watching footage of this, and for the next few days, that's what we saw on the news, was evidence that 73 seconds after liftoff, the Space Shuttle Challenger disintegrated. Where were you at 7:14? A.M. on September 11th, 2001. How about 7:46, 8:03, 8:37, or 9:03? Yeah, I was somewhere between 8:03 and 8:37. I had stopped in at the MFA in Shelbina, Missouri to pay my monthly gas bill. On my way to Macon, Missouri, to go to court to support a young man that was a part of our church. How about December 7th, 1941? Yeah, I was going to ask about that one, and then I talked to a couple of people who were older, and in asking that question, realized that I asked my dad, who's older than any of you, and he said, well, I can't remember anything about that information. So I figured there was probably not a good chance that those of you who were younger, 3, 4 at the time, would remember either. So I just have to know, we all know that that was the attack of Pearl Harbor, but we don't remember. Now, I'm not going to have a history lesson this morning. That's not where we're going, but there is something that all of these things have in common. They were events that shattered the peace of our society in one way or another. They would all be incidents where we might have what we would call a communal lament. And some of them, probably the more severe form of that, and that is imprecation. Imprecation simply means to call curses upon. So, the psalm that we're looking at this morning is one of those that we can look at and we can see that there is pardon me. This is a psalm that some people would look at and they see it as a reason to avoid a relationship with God. Others look at it and they say, well, this simply shows the difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And others would look at Psalms like the 137th and say the psalmist was simply sinning in what he said. But it was a similar moment. The psalmist writing this particular psalm, it was a similar moment to the ones that I have mentioned. Israel had been conquered by the Babylonians. They had seen the wicked way that the Babylonians treated people twice, maybe even 3 times. By the time this psalm was written, Israel had been captured and some of the people deported, many killed, and a few left to care for the land. And here's where the unnamed psalmist pens a psalm of lament. This is what the psalmist says. He says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There, on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there, our captors asked us to sing. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? If I forget, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." I want to make mention at the outset that this song is not a song written to be sung solo against a personal enemy. This is a song for a community to sing when the community is in the depths of despair. This is a song for the community to sing when they say, like we do in personal lament, things ain't right. And they call to God to make them so. And so it begins with the peril. The psalmist begins by reminding God, reminding the community, focusing the community on the peril that they are currently facing. For them, it was simple. They were captives in Babylon. They had been dragged away from the promised land, hundreds of miles across some pretty rough terrain to Babylon. And they were there without the opportunity to go home and without a lot of the opportunities that home would have brought. They were there in Babylon, not by their own choice, but by the choice of others. In fact, if you read the accounts from the books of Exodus through Leviticus or through Deuteronomy, you find that God was the one who was responsible. You read the prophets, you find that God was the one who was responsible for the fact that the Israelites were now in Babylon. Because they had refused to do what God had asked them to do, and God simply said, "If that's what you want, I'll let you have it." But they were in Babylon because they had been taken captive. And the psalmist wants the people to remember that things aren't right. And then towards the end, he reminds them of the fact that as they were being taken away from Jerusalem, that their neighbors to the south, the Edomites, had come and they had encouraged Babylon. They were the ones who were sitting us beside and being the cheerleaders, maybe, for Babylon. Or maybe they were like those kids on the playground. When somebody got in a fight, they were always encouraging them to keep fighting. That's what the Edomites were doing. They were encouraging Babylon not just to take some captives away, but to take some captives away and to destroy, to completely demolish and destroy Jerusalem. And so one of the last things that these captives saw before they left their homeland was their city being demolished and burned. And the psalmist says, "Oh, don't forget the Edomites." And see, the psalmist The psalmist doesn't try to say what we might try to say, and that is, well, we're good people. Why is this happening? You see, the psalmist doesn't try to claim that the community isn't deserving of God's punishment. They understand. They can go back. They can study. They know their history. They know they deserve punishment. But what the psalmist does do is he recognizes the difficult situation that Israel is in and the way their captors and enemies have gone beyond the necessary and abused Israel. And in fact, you read the psalm, there are no threats. Rather, there are heartfelt emotions poured out to God, including what they would like to see happen. Possibly because the same thing had happened to them. You get to the end and you think how awful it is that the psalmist would include the words like dashing your babies upon the rocks. But the truth of the matter is they probably are simply asking God to do what had been done to them. They're probably only asking God to repay in kind what they had experienced themselves. And this isn't just for times when we feel the verbal persecution that may be going on. This was the fact that they had experienced great distress in the process of being defeated and displaced, and that the verbal persecution continued. Because one of the things that you see as you read through the psalm is you find the contemptuous and condescending nature of the captors. Oh, come on, sing for us a song. This isn't a nice request like you might hear somebody call in on the radio late at night and say, could you play this song for me? This was knowing that bad things were going on and these people were devastated and demoralized and sitting there and taunting and tormenting them, saying, oh, come on, sing us a song of praise. Come on, you can do it. Play the harp nicely. That's why they said they had hung their harps on the trees, because they didn't want to sing. They were heartbroken. Their emotions wanted anything but to join in a time that may be considered joyful. They were sad. They were heartbroken. They were demoralized. They were defeated. They were maybe even hurt physically. But their tormentors continued to say, oh, sing for us a song. Sing us one of those beautiful songs we've heard about that you Israelites sing as you worship your God. Where are the songs? Sing us a song of Zion. Tormenting and mocking with every word. And there are times when, as a community, we can experience similar things. Where it seems like everything is going wrong and those who are doing the wrong simply stand on the other side and say, okay, where is your joy? Where is your happiness? Where is your surety in moments like this? And it can be a nation. Israel was the nation, and they were demoralized. Or it can be community, because some of those people lived in Jerusalem and they knew the defeat of Jerusalem proper. Or it can be religious, because after all, they are the people of Yahweh who worshiped at the temple in Jerusalem. Any of those may fit. Those moments when when the peril is great, not for me, but for us. Not for you, but for us. When it is the community of some sort that is suffering the peril at hand. The psalmist moves from identifying the peril to remembering or to calling to mind a resolve. Now, the resolve here isn't, this is what we're going to do because, this is the resolve that it takes to stand firm. This is making a decision that we're not going to change until things change. And in this case, the particular resolve was, first of all, not to sing the songs of the Lord. They simply had resolved that we are not going to sing the songs of praise because you mock us, because you torment us, because you ask us to sing the songs of praise. We're not just going to break out these songs for a means of entertainment for you. You see, one of the things that the psalmist realizes is that not all songs of worship are appropriate in any and every situation. There are times when we need to sing some of the great choruses of faith and trust as community, as believers. There are times when songs like Great is Thy Faithfulness and songs like Amazing Grace and A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, when the songs of On a Hill Far Away, when the songs of worship and praise seem appropriate. But there are times when all we can sing are the songs of lament. That there are times when the psalmist says, we cannot and we will not sing these songs that you're asking. And in fact, if I forget Jerusalem, then I have nothing. Solomon, several hundred years before this psalmist wrote what may be one of the more famous passages from the Old Testament, at least for the last 40 years, when in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says that there is a time and there is a season for everything. And in the midst of that, he says this, he says there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And the psalmist is saying that it is a time to weep, it is a time to mourn. There are those times when, as a community, that is what we have, a time to mourn and a time to weep. Those are not times to break out the great songs of joy and happiness. And the psalmist says that part of his resolve is to remember Jerusalem. He says, if I forget Jerusalem, may my right hand not remember its skill. In other words, most of us are right-handed. And most of us, in the time we worked or are working, our working life depends on our ability to use our right hand. And he's saying, if I forget Jerusalem, may my right hand just become useless. And he says, if I forget the Jerusalem, may my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. Now, Tracy, when you had your surgery on your tongue, could you sing? If you have a problem with your tongue and you're a musician, you're in trouble. If you are required to sing. If you're a musician and you play the guitar and sing, Tracy, how much trouble would you be in if you still had tongue problems and you couldn't use your right hand? Yeah. You can't do what the psalmist was used to doing if you can't use your right hand and you can't use your tongue. And he says, if I forget Jerusalem, may my ability to do what's important to me fail. Now, by remembering Jerusalem, he's most likely referring not particularly to the city itself, though the city is there. He's most likely referring to the temple that sat on the edge of the city of Jerusalem and Yahweh, who they worshiped there. And he was calling the same thing. He's going to call on curses upon his enemies at the end of the psalm. But in the midst of the psalm, he says, may I be cursed if I forget Jerusalem. I mean, you look through the scriptures and you find that this is the psalmist's attitude. And I think that his attitude is greatly or it is right, it's correct, it's understandable the way he says things. Even though you read in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7, Jeremiah calls the people to settle down and to build houses and to have families and to have their children have families. He says it's going to be a while, but the psalmist says we have to remember Jerusalem. We have to remember the place where we've been called to worship God, and that God alone is deserving of our worship and our honor. And I think maybe the psalmist is saying something that we would find familiar. He's just using words that were familiar to him when we would use different words ourselves. You know, in times past in our country, you might hear the refrain, remember the Alamo. It was a reminder of what had happened and a call to faithfulness. Today, you might say the words, never forget. And we all know, without any other background, without any other thing said, what we're talking about. Never forget is the phrase that has been used since September 11th, 2001, to be a reminder of the terrorist acts that we witnessed. And we are called to have that kind of resolve. And our resolve may not be remember Jerusalem, but it is certainly to remember Yahweh. To remember that even when things look at their worst, that the resolve must be to remember the God we serve, who is faithful and who is powerful. And then the psalmist comes to the request. Now, the request begins by calling God to remember what the wicked have done. A call to God to remember what the wicked have done. And in our country, most recently, I remember very well, September 11th, 2001. But I also know that the following Sunday, there were more people in church, probably, than there have been in decades. People who believed very strongly in God, sitting next to people who were simply just trying to make sense of everything that has happened. And somebody at that moment said, hey, I can't promise you anything but come to church. And they were there to hear about God. But we need to remember who the wicked were. And in the weeks and in the months and in the years following September 11th, we have certainly remembered who the enemy is. You look back historically and you look to the great speech, a day that will last in infamy. And for the next few years, that was the reminder of who the enemy was during World War II. And it's always important to remember who the enemy is, so you remember who those on your side are. For the Israelites, it was remember the Babylonians and the Edomites, because they were the ones who had brought destruction and devastation. They were the ones who had been a part of this murderous act that followed the destruction of Jerusalem. They were the ones who had treated the Israelites poorly as they carried them and led them away captive back to Babylon. And so you remember who the enemy is and what the enemy has done, and you bring that consistently before God. Before God. Because it's not about the enemy as much as it is about God, who can do something about it. And so they bring the reminder of the enemy to God, and then they ask God to remember his promises. God, remember the enemy, and God, remember your promises. And as you read those last two verses, you have to understand that the Israelites are simply asking God to bring justice. They're asking God to do what is just and right. In fact, I find it interesting that a lot of people will complain about the fact that the psalmist would use the words, "May your enemies find joy in dashing your babies upon the rocks." But what we often miss when we read Psalm 137, if you do like I do, once a year you come to this psalm and you read it, and I used to think how awful. And then I began to understand that there are two things going on. One, the Israelites are asking God to do what God has promised to do. Because if you go back 100 years, before the psalmist wrote this psalm, the prophet Isaiah was prophesying. And the prophet Isaiah in the 13th chapter begins with this. It says, "An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw." So, what he's going to write in the next few verses are God's word concerning Babylon. And in the midst of that oracle, he says this in verse 16. He says, "Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted and their wives ravished." So when the psalmist, at the end of the 137th psalm, says, "God, will you bring joy to those who dash their babies against the rocks?" While he's likely saying, "God, remember they did this to us," he's also saying, "God, remember what you promised you would cause to happen. God, remember what you promised would be the outcome of this Babylonian captivity. God, remember your people while we are captive, and bring us rescue." You say, anytime we've been wronged and we ask God to bring justice, we are asking God to bring curses upon those who have wronged us in any way. Let me say that again. Anytime we have been wronged and we ask God to bring justice, we are asking God to bring curses upon those who have wronged us. Anytime we pray for Christ's return, we are praying for eternal damnation upon those who do not know Christ as their Savior. The psalmist is simply asking God to do what he's promised to do, to bring justice and to bring the curses upon their enemies. We may not ask God to dash other people's babies on the rocks, But anytime we pray, Christ, please come quickly, do you realize that we're asking for people to be damned to eternity in hell? But see, here's the difference between you and I praying for personal revenge, you and I praying prayers that might be considered sinful, and praying what the psalmist is praying, and that is the fact that the psalmist is simply leaving it with God. He's saying, God, do what you've promised to do. He's doing what Moses told the people when Moses says from God, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. You see, they're leaving room for God to bring his vengeance upon their enemies. Jesus says this. He says, you have heard it that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Yes, there are definitely moments and there are times when all we're called to do is to pray blessings for our enemies. But there are times when we ask God to do what God has promised to do, we're not doing anything that's too different from the Israelites asking God to bring justice. The difference is often we get angry and we want to bring vengeance on our own. And the psalmist would teach us that it is not for us to be like Toby Keith and remind our enemies that we're going to bring in our boots and kick them in the hind ends following September 11th. Our job is to go before God and to call to mind what God has promised. You see, this psalm turns the whole of what is to come over to God. It's not a song of personal retribution. I will, we will. It's a song of God, please remember and please act for your people. You see, there are times, there are instances where, yes, we as a community have been harmed. And we need to go to God and let our emotions be real. There are times when something has happened to the community and we need to go before God and say, God, please bring justice. There are times when we need to be like our deceased brothers and sisters in Christ who in Revelation chapter 6 are below the altar and they say, how much longer, O Lord, until you bring justice? And then like the psalmist, we need to leave it before God and let him act.